Genesis chapter 11. And we'll get ourselves together here in just a second. So Genesis chapter 11 is actually a fairly well-known story in the Bible story. It is the story of the Tower of Babel. And so I guess a lot of people, they know the outline of the story. But there are some things here you probably haven't thought of as you've looked at this story that we'll pick up on today. As we understand what these people did wrong, we can learn something about our own human nature as well and follow the Lord more closely. So let's go ahead and read the passage. I'm going to begin in verse 1, and I hope you can see that okay. I wanted to get the whole thing on the one screen, so it's not quite as big a font as I would prefer, and it makes it harder for me to read it even from here to there to that screen. So I will read it from my Bible. How's that? I noticed this morning I was reading some of those things on the screen, and I'm having trouble. Okay, so here we go. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. This is what they began to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, there are some things in this passage that repeat as you go through, and this has led commentators to notice, or at least in their minds, notice a chiastic structure in this passage. That's what I want to show you next. I first noticed it in Tom Constable's commentary, and Tom Constable happens to be one of those guys who loves to see chiasms. Sometimes I think maybe preachers love it too much, and then I noticed it in another commentary as well. And I thought, okay, so I'm looking at it, thinking about what they're saying. And I think, yes, there might be a bit of a chiasm here, except I didn't agree with the way they organized it. I think they left out verse 6. Well, you can't just leave a verse out if you've got a parallel structure here. So let's see how we can do. So I want you to notice, here's the first bit. So one language in the earth. Okay, so that's verse 1. So let's go down here, and we see God confused languages over the whole earth. Okay, so those are parallel points. All right, so then let's look at the next one. They settled there, it says, verse 2. They journeyed east, they found a place, and they settled there. Look at this. It says in this, the Lord scattered them from there. Okay, in verse, is it in 8? 8. No. Verse 9, from there. From there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Okay, so that's parallel. Now, the only thing is the confused languages comes. I put verse 8 here. That should be verse 9 in that last point. Okay, the confused languages actually comes before the scattered from there. So the comparison breaks down a little bit right there. All right, but I mean, you do see that they went there and they went from there. That. Let me just see here. Oh yeah, you're right. Okay, we're good. Okay, I haven't the right verse anyway. So I was getting myself nervous there. Okay, so alright, so there's the parallelism. But you see, they settled there, the Lord scattered them from there. Okay, so that's a parallelism. Alright, so now let's look at the next one. They said to one another, verse 3a, and then here's the other side. They did not understand one another. Let us confuse the language so they will not understand one another's speech in verse 7. So they could talk to one another at the beginning, they couldn't at the end. All right, and then, come, let us make bricks, 3b. come, God says, let us go down and confuse them. Okay? So there's definitely a kind of a parallel there, isn't there? All right. Come, let us build a city, a tower to make a name for ourselves. The significant thing here is not the come, but the name. We want to make a name. God says, having begun, nothing will be impossible to them. God says, look, they want a name. They're going to rebel even further, is the idea. That this is the name that they've chosen for themselves. All right. And then, otherwise we will be scattered. So their rationale for building the city, otherwise we will be scattered. Behold, they are one people, God says. Okay? So here they are. They're one people. They're actually doing, they're against what God says. And here in the middle, the Lord came down to see what men built. That's the point. And we'll talk about a little bit about the significance of this, but I think there is enough parallelism here that we can see a kind of chiastic structure. So you know what I mean when I say a chiastic structure. You see how that outline is formed, and each point indents in, and so it looks like the side of a letter X. In Greek, that letter shape is called chi, and from that we get chiasm, or a chiastic structure. It's like the Greek letter chi, or the English letter X. Okay? And so that's the whole concept there. And we talked in the second session about Hebrew poetry. This is another thing they like to do in Hebrew poetry. Okay, they like to parallel, and sometimes you can see it in big strokes. Proverbs 31 seems to be a big chiasm like this. And the center is the heart of her husband to safely trust in her. Okay, so that is that's the point, I believe, of that passage. All right, so anyway, my wife is looking uncertain about that. She wants to go look. But it's in the middle, and I've preached this before, so I'm sure you should remember this. I'm just giving her a hard time because it's so much fun. All right, okay. So we need to consider one other structural detail. I want you to notice something else, and this one, if you've got your Bibles open, if not, just listen. Oops, there goes the prayer sheet from last week or 2 weeks ago. Okay, so if you look at chapter 10. We have, in chapter 10, we talked about that last week, we have the sons of Ham, or let's see, who's first? I forget. I think it's Japheth is first, then the sons of Ham, then the sons of Shem. So he's going through these genealogies. He comes down in the genealogy of Shem. He comes down to verse 25. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Remember me talking about that last time? And his brother's name was Joktan. Then the rest of this genealogy in chapter 10 is the genealogy of Joktan. Okay? So there's all these names. And then we have Babel. And then look at verse 10 of chapter 11. These are the records of the generations of Shem. So he starts Shem all over again, and he's working his way through. Down there in verse 15 comes Eber, or 14. And then Eber lived 34 years, verse 16, became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg. And he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And so now what we see is the genealogy of Peleg. So on the one side of this chapter, we have the genealogy of Joktan. On the other side of this story, we have the genealogy of Peleg. And Peleg takes us right down at the end of his genealogy to Abram. Terah, here comes Terah. These are the records of the generations. Terah, verse 27, became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And we have him start now talking about Abraham. So this is on purpose. We have the genealogy of Shem is split at Eber. There's one genealogy on one side of this story, another genealogy on the other side of this story. So God is making a statement here with these genealogies. And I think when we start thinking about, like, you read all those names and you say, what's the point? Well, there is a point. Here is part of it. They're divided. Remember, it says, in his days, in Peleg's days, the earth was divided. Here is where they're divided. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, the division of the nations. Okay, that's why I've called this message, the nations. And we see how God brought that about, and it's all related to these generations. Okay, so the genealogies the Babel incident happens in the middle of the genealogies. And on one side in Shem's line is Joktan, on the other side is Peleg, and it gets its way down to Abraham, who is the point that Moses is getting to in the book. All right, that makes sense? Okay, so that's the structural stuff. Let's look now at the proposition. God rules over man's affairs, whether man accepts God's rule or not. Okay? So, first of all, verses 1 through 4, the anti-God movements of men. So they have a unified language. Now, the unified language itself is not a problem. It is the unified talk of the unified language that is the problem. The talk opposed the command of God. God had told Noah and his sons to spread out throughout the earth, to populate the earth, all right, to fill the earth up. But what did they do? They went east, and it appears that the whole generations of mankind, basically, it doesn't really tell us who these people were, but it seems like it's everybody, basically went east. They went to the plain of Shinar, another name for Babylon. That brings Babylon into the picture. Now, this is long before Babylon's going to become important, but it's bringing it into the picture in the biblical record early on. What God is doing in these initial pages is setting up themes. Remember, we saw the Philistines last time in those genealogies. He's setting up themes that are going to play themselves out later on in Jewish history. This speaks to the unity of the scriptures, even though they're written by different people. God is doing these things. All right, but that's beside the point. The talk that we see here, the unified language of man, they are talking against God. Let's go. Okay, so we have their statements. They moved to the east. It is away from Ararat. Let's see. They found this land suitable, settled there without dispersing further. Now, there's nothing in the text that tells us which line these people are from. Ham, Shem, or Japheth? Which one are they from? It's hard to say. Nothing directly. It might seem that these were at least Semitic peoples, given the place in the genealogies that we mentioned, Joktan and Peleg on either side of this story. So at least the Semitic peoples, descendants of Shem. But the implication of universal judgment of all men suggests to me, however, that there are representatives at least from every one of the lines. So from Japheth, from Ham, from Shem, are all coalescing together in this one place. That's the impression that I get. They aren't dispersing as God had told them to do. And the implication of the whole story is that their movements, their very movements, are a failure to obey what God has said. Okay, so they're all moving to this one place, it appears. And then the ambition of the men to build. It says, let us build a city, let us build a tower. They are wanting to build. And then they also want to build one more thing. What is that? A name. Okay? So their focus is on their name. One of the commentators points out that the technology of brick making first developed in Babylonia, then spread throughout the world. So using word plays in Hebrew, God ridicules their building, which stands in for his ridicule of their polytheism and their ambition. Now, I thought about giving you all the Hebrew words. It's transliterated in the commentaries, and it is quite interesting because the very sounds, this is how he does the word plays, and we'll talk about one of them when we get to the end here. But God, this is how they are moving. They're moving away from God, and God is mocking them in the way this is recorded. He's mocking them for their ambition. We're going to build a tower. It's going to reach to heaven. We're not going to spread out. We don't want to spread out. We want to be one people, right? They're against God, and God's sort of making fun of them as he's telling this story. All right. So the anti-God movements of men. Second point, the over-man movements of God. So verses 6 through 9, we see God acting. So God understands man's objective in verse 6. He says, they are one people, they have all the same language, this is what they have begun to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. If they succeed in this, basically he's saying, they will think they can just live their lives apart from me with no accountability. That is what he sees them doing. So he acts to confuse and scatter them. They could no longer speak with one another. And they stopped their building project and scattered. And it is a remarkable thing how these languages developed. It's interesting to me. I have listened to, there's a particular linguist I sort of follow a little bit, and I have listened to some audio presentations he has made about human languages. And he talks about the history of language. And he's, and there is a theory amongst linguists that all languages come from one language. All right? And I think it's proto something or other. Now some of their research, I'm a little dubious, but they'll say that these word roots are, they try to find the same word roots in all the languages of the world, and they're trying to discern this proto language that nobody ever wrote down and that has never been, you know, there's no recordings obviously, and they're trying to figure this out. There's some kind of language. And then what they want to do is they apply evolutionary theory as to how languages developed from this original language. And I say, well, you know, we don't need evolutionary theory. All we need is God. And God says he confused their languages. So here is Joe. He's working on this wall. Hey, Fred, pass me that hammer. And he said, what? You know, what are you talking about? But they're talking two different languages. That's what happened. It was a miracle. Okay, they couldn't talk to each other. Like they couldn't even, like the tool, and it appears that God confused them so badly they couldn't learn each other's languages at this point. And you know, those of you who have had to learn English, well, I guess that's all of us, isn't it? And some of us have sort of learned it, and some of the rest of you are sort of learning it a little bit. You're not a little behind us, but we haven't fully mastered it ourselves, even though I was raised in it. But anyway, the point is, you know, those of you who have come from another language, your birth language, whatever they call it, I don't know the term, native tongue, what's the term? I don't know. You come from that, you come here and you're trying to learn English. You know how hard that is. But it's not impossible, is it? You are learning English slowly, perhaps. There's things that are hard and, you know, your brain doesn't work that way. You weren't trained to think the English way, and so there's things that don't make sense. Now, here's a circumstance where their languages apparently were changed immediately. You think of the wide variety of languages in the world. You know, and I'll go to Butcher Garden, say, and there'll be people there from China. They'll be talking Chinese. Now, those of you who are Chinese, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You know what they're saying. And they're probably saying, you look at these funny tourists from Victoria there. You know, the language is really funny. I don't know what they're saying. But I listen to them, and I can tell they're talking to each other. I don't understand a word, right? If I listen to somebody who's there who's speaking Spanish, I know a few Spanish words. I can pick up a word here, a word there, a word there. Somebody's speaking French. Well, probably I'm not as good at French as I am with Spanish, and I'm terrible at Spanish, right? You think about somebody, here they are, they're working together, and all of a sudden they cannot talk the same language. And they try, and then they point at this, what do you call this? And the guy says, whatever it is, the hammer, let's say it's a hammer, what do you call this? And he doesn't even know what you're asking. And then he points at it and says a word, and the other guy points at it and says another word, and they still can't get it. It's impossible. Okay, so these families say, this is useless. You know, fooey on this tower, we're going to go build our own tower. Okay, or we're going to go somewhere else. And so God sends them from there. And their works become known as Babel. Now, from that word comes the term Babylonia, Babylon. Okay? The Babylonians considered their name to mean gate of the gods. Okay? But the text has a word play. Oh, I should have written the verses down. But anyway, you see in the text there where it says confused. In Hebrew, that word is Baal. Very similar to Babel. So, Babel means, in Hebrew, confusion. Confusion. So they sought a name for them. See, there's the irony. Let's go build us a city and a tower and build us a name. They look for a name. And God gave them a name. Confused. Baal. That's your name. Confused. Now, Ironically, they wanted to build a name, but no one is named in this account. But when we come to the end of Peleg's line in this chapter, Abraham becomes a man who is given a name in history over all the other names in these chapters. You look at that whole list of names in Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 11, who's the one name that is almost universally remembered over the whole earth in this chapter? Abraham. God gave him a name because he followed God. That's very interesting. So God is in control, which brings us to the central verse of the passage. So the anti-God movements of man, the over-man movements of God, and God's oversight of all man's works, verse 5. Verse 5 says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Now, it begins with the word "but" in the Hebrew. "But the Lord." So this highlights God's intervention, God's objection and his intervention. He's there, let's build us a city, and let's build us a tower, and let's build us a name. But the Lord said, let's go down and see what's going on. And there's also, you think about this, we're going to build a tower that reaches all the way to heaven. How high did they get in their building? It doesn't tell us. How high could it get? I mean, the ancients had engineering abilities, that's true. But realistically, how high? Look at how high the pyramids are. They're pretty high. But you think about it. Even God looks down on the pyramids. And here, so it says, the Lord came down to see the city. Let's build us a name. Let's build us a tower. Let's build us a city. And the Lord has to come down even to look at the city. The implication is God is so far above the city. Oh, I better go down there and see what they're doing. Now, of course, God can see everything, but the language is meant to suggest that God had to get down close so that he could even see what was going on. Now, that's an anthropomorphism. That's making God, it's using the idea of man's sight, attributing it to God so that God is coming down. He's making an effect, this statement. God, of course, knew what was going on all along. But the image that is created by the language here says, look, let's go down there and really see what's really going on. You see? All right. So God came down, so we get a closer look at the tiny tower, which reminds me of Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. That's what this verse is doing. God is laughing at them. All right? The very works of men are perishable like men. In the text here, there's a phrase, Hebrew, for the sons of men. I'm going to give you here's a bit of this play on words. Bene ha'adam. Bene ha'adam. So there's Ben, you know, Ben Joseph, that's son of Joseph. Bene ha'adam. Sons of the, ha is the, Adam. Ben, sons of Adam. That's what men are. But then the full clause says, which the sons of men had built, all right? Bene ha'adam had built. The word for had built is this, banu. And here's the phrase, banu bene ha'adam. You see, that repetition of sounds, God is laughing at them. He went down to see banu bene ha'adam, the things they had built. The play on words suggests their building is as mortal and as perishable as they are. And that is true of all the building of mankind. It eventually breaks down into ruins. The most impressive buildings from antiquity are ruins. I mean, you couldn't really live in them as they are today. You'd have to renovate them. You couldn't really live in the Colosseum as it is today. Or what is the thing in Athens? Parthenon, right? You couldn't live. It's not a functioning building. It's a magnificent ruin. You think of the many buildings that are going on in our city. How long will they last? Well, they might last 500 years. If the Lord tarries, they could possibly. Eventually, they will break down. Can you think of that? These mighty cities that we are building. I don't know if you've ever been to one of these big ones. New York City. Some of you are Hong Kong. Peking, Beijing, however they call it. The big cities of Asia. The big cities here on North America. We're building massive monuments to men's pride. And they're all going to come down eventually. They're all going to decay. All right? Let's go down and see what they're doing, God says. All right? So, the point for us, God sees our works. He sees whether we live for God or for ourselves. He is much bigger than our works. So, therefore, we must acknowledge His sovereignty, recognize our dependency, and order our spirits under His glory and worship and obey Him. And so, my proposition, God rules over man's affairs whether man accepts God's rule or not. This is true. God is going to rule over you whether you accept it or not. So it is far better to love God, to love His ways, and to serve Him rather than to imagine that you can build a name for yourself apart from God. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we've had this afternoon thinking about this text. Lord, I pray that it might be a blessing to our hearts as we seek to follow You in our daily lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.